Well, would you turn with me now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and then we will stand for the reading of God's Word. Remember, as we come to this passage, that in the beginning of Matthew 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come against Jesus with three successive questions. He has silenced them each time. And now, beginning in verse 41, we find Jesus turning the tables on his opponents. So Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, throughout this passage of Matthew, this section of Matthew, we have seen many who were face to face with the Word made flesh, who heard from his own lips the word of Christ, and yet they responded with resistance and rebellion and hatred. And so, Father, we know it's not enough to be confronted with the word of Christ. We need you to break down our resistance and rebellion to it. And that is what we pray for now. Father, work through your word. Prepare, as we pray, the soil of our hearts to receive your word. Give us humble, receptive hearts that we might see and believe all that you are saying to us here in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. From time to time, in one Jesus movement or another, Jesus can enjoy great waves of popularity. This happens all throughout human history, and we've seen it in the Gospel of Matthew. At times, and even at this moment, Jesus can ride great waves of popularity. At this moment in Matthew, the crowds are on his side. They are with him. And it can happen in our own day. At times in our own culture, people are more or less interested in Jesus. We see attempts to build up the popularity of Jesus by presenting him in ways that will look popular to our own culture. I think for whatever strengths it has, the He Gets Us campaign that you may have seen, the advertising campaign, is doing this. It's trying to make Jesus popular by connecting him with what people want him to be by the standards of our day. Understandings of Jesus, partial understandings of Jesus, can often be quite popular. But as you go through God's word, and as you look around the culture around us, it seems to me that the wave of Christ's popularity tends to break on the same rocks again and again and again. People are quite willing to find Jesus popular as a teacher, as a healer, as a helper of the weak and a friend of sinners. And Jesus is all of those things, but his popularity tends to crash and fall apart when people understand that Jesus claims to be much more than those things. Jesus claims not only to be a teacher, not only to be a healer, not only to be a helper, he claims to be a king. He declares that he is the Lord, a supernatural ruler, God's anointed king who can judge without the possibility of appeal, who can command, and we must obey. It seems to me that it's at this point that his popularity tends to weaken. People are interested in his mercy, but run from his might. People may call him a teacher, but they are not very happy when he tells them to call him their Lord. Isn't that what we see in this part of Matthew? As he confronts his enemies, they are willing three times to call him teacher, but they are unwilling to call him the one thing he now requires them to acknowledge, that he is more than a teacher, he is their Lord. Jesus is making a truly stunning claim in this passage. He is asserting, we're going to see, the right to rule. Not just to rule some things, but to rule everything, all creation, and your life within it. This is the main idea this morning. Jesus, as the Christ, is Lord of all. Jesus, as the Christ, is Lord of all. If you would call him Christ, if you would call him Savior, Messiah, or even teacher, you must also call him Lord. And to see how Jesus establishes this in our passage, we're going to look at it in four points that unfold the logic of what Jesus is doing here. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Second, we're going to see that the Christ is David's son. He is David's son. Third, we'll see that the Christ is David's Lord. The Christ is David's Lord. And then fourth, the conclusion from all of this, Jesus, the Christ, is Lord of all. I realize those points are longer than my usual points, so if you're trying to take notes, don't worry, I'll remind you of them as we come to them. The first point is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. If we drop into this passage ignorant of its context, we might forget that the entire Gospel of Matthew up to this point has been demonstrating sufficiently and clearly Jesus is the Christ. And when I say that Jesus is the Christ, that reminds us, if you don't know this, make sure you understand it, that Christ is not simply a name. It is a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Both of these words mean he's the anointed one. This means that like the kings and priests of the Old Testament, Jesus has been anointed by God, set apart by God for a specific purpose. Jesus is the Christ. The royal one, the Messiah, whom God had promised throughout Scripture to send to save his people from their sins, to save his people from their sufferings, to bring forgiven sinners into the glorious kingdom of God by grace. And all through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been displaying, rather than declaring, that he is the Christ. He's held back from saying it in so many words. I am the Christ. But Matthew has helped us to see that all that Jesus has been doing is declaring his identity by his deeds. We don't have the time to rehearse the entire Gospel of Matthew, but remember how from the very beginning of this book, Matthew has been showing us again and again and again how Jesus is fulfilling all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures about who the Christ would be, right up to the point when, according to Zechariah's prophecy, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey in chapter 21. Throughout this gospel, Jesus has been performing the signs of the messianic age. You remember back in chapter 11 when John the Baptist was in prison and he was wondering if Jesus really was the Christ, the coming one? Jesus pointed his disciples to all the things that he had been doing. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of these things are what the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied about the messianic age. It's been displayed all along, until it was finally declared, not by Christ himself, but by Peter in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we know, as readers of Matthew coming to this passage, that when Jesus starts talking about the Christ, he is talking about himself. But it's not just we, as readers of Matthew, who understand that. His enemies understood that as well. though they had not seen all that we have seen by going through the Gospel of Matthew together, they understood quite well that Jesus was accepting the identity of the Messiah. Do you remember how outraged his enemies were when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, hailed by the crowds as the Son of David? How angry they were when he entered into the temple as if he owned the place, began overturning tables and teaching with authority. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Christ. This is what made them so angry. This is what's driving this entire interrogation in Matthew 22, as they are trying to entangle Jesus in his words. They are trying to destroy his claim to be the Christ. I rehearse these things so that you will understand that Jesus is not randomly changing the subject here at the end of chapter 22. This is not a change of subject. This has been the subject all along. This is what his enemies have been thinking about, though they've been dancing all around it with questions about taxes and the resurrection and the law. They are not concerned about taxes or the resurrection or the law. The central issue is this question: is Jesus the Christ? And so, Jesus does not dance around this issue, does he? Having answered their questions, having silenced them in their attacks, he now goes right to the real issue. He brings up this electric-charged word, the Christ, and he asks them what they think about it. He goes on the offensive towards them in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus comes and asks them about the Christ. So that's the first point to remember as we come to this. Jesus has already displayed he is the Christ. Now here's the second point. The Christ is David's son. The Christ is David's son. And on this point, Jesus and his enemies fully agreed. Look at verse 42. Jesus asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." This was the easy answer. It's as easy as saying Jesus in Sunday school. Everyone knew at the time that the son of David was going to be the Christ. David, of course, is King David, the great king, the conqueror of Goliath, the establisher of the city of Jerusalem as the center of God's people. David, the writer of the Psalms, the man after God's own heart. It's this David whom God had promised would be the founder of the line that would bring the Messiah to come. Everyone agreed the Messiah would be a descendant of David. In fact, one of the ways that the Gospel of Matthew has been establishing that Jesus is the Christ is by showing us again and again that he is the son of David. Chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of this entire book, began by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And Matthew goes on there to trace Christ's genealogy all the way back to King David. And then remember the crowds lining his way into Jerusalem in chapter 21. What were they saying? "Hosanna to the son of David." Everyone knew, even the crowds knew, that the Christ was going to be David's son. And so the Pharisees understand that and they acknowledge it. But their error is that they think that Christ is merely David's son. They are acknowledging that the Christ will be David's son, but they expect, evidently, a rather ordinary descendant of David to be the Messiah. Basically, the Messiah would be another human king like David, one who might rise to David's level, perhaps even somewhat above it, delivering Israel from their military enemies, purifying the worship of God, perhaps, building an earthly kingdom for the people of Israel. They probably imagined that as the son of David, the Messiah would be a typical human king. He may perhaps establish an empire like Rome's that could sweep across the nations of the earth. He may have ideal wisdom. He may be your ideal ruler. But not perfect, of course, for no man is perfect. David himself was imperfect, though he was a man after God's own heart. And so a son of David would be not perfect, perhaps, but a man after God's own heart, the ultimate virtuous prince, a fierce enemy of evil, a staunch advocate of what is good. All of this would be imaginable for them, for the son of David. But as we're going to see, this, even this, is far too small an understanding of the glory of Christ. Before we move on, though, I want to point out that the Pharisees' error is alive and well today. There are many who get some things right about Jesus, but have a drastically insufficient understanding of who he is as the Christ. Many people today admire Jesus, are willing to call him Christ, and even themselves Christians, but like the Pharisees, their understanding of who Jesus is has a very low ceiling. It's capped at the level of the highest humanity. There are many who may even call themselves Christians who only think that Jesus is the best man who ever lived. He's a man, yes, used mightily by God, but at the end of the day, he's just a man who was merely descended from David, who lived and died as others do. Many people think to this day that the Christ is the son of David, but not really much more than that. The problem is that if you think that's what Jesus is, Jesus disagrees with you. If you think that's what it means, that he is the Christ, he would not have you call yourself a Christian. For the Christ is much more. Though he is the son of David, he is much more, and David himself said so. And that brings us to our third point. The Christ is not only David's son. Thirdly now, the Christ is David's Lord. The Christ is David's Lord. To make this point, Jesus refers to one of the Psalms that David himself wrote. Jesus refers to Psalm 110, which you may not know is the single most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. It pops up all over the place when you look for it. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 here to demonstrate that the Messiah, the Christ, is more than David's son. He's also David's Lord. But before he even quotes it, he heads off any attempt to discount what David wrote by reminding the Pharisees of something that they also agreed with him on, that though David wrote Psalm 110, he wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 110, as 2 Peter puts it, David spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is about to quote from Psalm 110 isn't just David's guess about what the Messiah would be, it's God's declaration of what the Messiah will be. In the Spirit, in Psalm 110, David said this. Jesus asked him the question, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord? How is this to be understood? In the original Hebrew, of course, there are two separate words here. Lord, in all capital letters, if your Bible has it that way, is the Hebrew name of God, that name that we often express as Yahweh. And the other term here, my Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so there are two individuals here in Psalm 110, verse 1. There's the Lord, and there's my Lord. And yet both of these individuals are set above David. Notice, David does not say, "The Lord said to Israel's Lord. The Lord said to your Lord. The Lord said to the coming king of other people." No, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David submits himself to this second person. Well, of course David submits himself to this second person, because this second person is occupying a throne beyond David's highest ambitions for himself. His throne is way beyond David's throne. Because God himself, the Lord, says to this second person, "Sit at my right hand." Nowhere in Scripture will you find an ancient king of Israel given this invitation. No earthly king of Israel was ever invited to such a place, God's right hand. Understand that God's right hand is not primarily a physical location. It symbolizes all that comes with being God's highest deputy, in a sense. The person seated at God's right hand is co-ruler with the Lord. To him is entrusted all the power of God, and to him is given all the worship of God. Notice that in the heavenly throne room, this person is not with the creatures bowing down to God. He is on the throne being worshiped beside God. This is a glory that's beyond any earthly human king, but notice it's also a glory that's beyond even the angels themselves. As Hebrews 1 says, also quoting Psalm 110, "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" This second person is sitting at God's right hand, being worshiped and adored by all of God's creatures. And remember, God explicitly says in Scripture, he will not give such glory to any but himself, to any who is not God. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." One of the ways that God's glory is expressed is in Isaiah 45, verse 23, where he says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." But you see here, this glory is given to the Christ. He's seated at God's right hand, where to him every knee will bow. You see, David is declaring prophetically in Psalm 110 what Paul explains in Philippians 2, which we read at the beginning of our service, that God's intent for the Christ is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. David, in the Spirit, sees the Christ occupying this highest station, being told by the Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so, of course, David calls him my Lord. This is an exaltation beyond David's wildest dreams for himself, an exaltation beyond the upper limit of any creature's exaltation. But what's the problem with this? Well, Jesus presents it in verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? If the Messiah is merely a descendant of David, David would never call him this and would never speak of him in this way. Even in an age like our own that tolerates disrespect towards parents to a shocking degree, there is enough common grace in our own culture that every dad understands that if you start waking up your son in the morning by going into his room and saying, "Oh my Lord," bad things are going to happen. We do not call our sons our lords. And most of us who are sons, even though we might think it would be nice if our fathers would call us their lords, we do understand that usually good fatherly authority is for our good, and it keeps us from doing the dumber things we might otherwise do. That's in our culture. How much more in David's culture, where fathers and their position was honored in light of the fifth commandment and its requirement to honor your father and your mother. A father like David would not address his descendant as his Lord. And so Jesus asks the question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the question hangs in the air unanswered here. His enemies can't answer this question, and Jesus doesn't tell them the answer. And that shouldn't surprise us. Remember, this is at a time where Jesus is displaying who he is without openly declaring it. So he does not explicitly say what his question obviously implies. David's son is so much more than David's son. David's son is David's Lord. Though he is descended from David according to the flesh, his authority is not derived from David. His authority extends over David and is derived from his intimacy with God himself. What is being shown to us here? The son of David is not just the son of David. He's also the son of God. Now, the fullness of what that means is not explained here, of course, but the rest of the New Testament unfolds it. It shows us clearly that Jesus, as the Christ, is not merely a man like any other, descended from David, though he is descended from David according to the flesh. He is also the pre-existent divine Son who took on that flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. In a word, Jesus, the Christ, is God. You see, though it's not stated here directly, it's the irresistible conclusion that Jesus is driving us towards. If he occupies a divine throne, if he receives divine worship, and God says, "My glory I will not give to another," who must this Lord be? He must be not only David's son, but David's Lord. He must be one who is worthy to occupy this superhuman position of divine glory and power. To paraphrase Romans 9, verse 5, we can put it this way: from David, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. The Christ is David's Lord because the Christ is God in the flesh. That brings us to our fourth and final point then. Jesus, the Christ, is Lord of all. Jesus, as the Christ, is Lord of all. If you understand what Jesus is asserting here about the Christ, and if you understand how the Gospel of Matthew has clearly demonstrated up to this point that Jesus is the Christ, then you can understand that Jesus is claiming universal lordship here. This universal lordship is his. If you know the Bible very well at all, this will be a question that I think you'll be able to answer for yourself. When was Jesus seated at God's right hand? When was Jesus seated at God's right hand? When was Psalm 110, verse 1, fulfilled? It's not right away here in Matthew 22. At this point, his enemies will still try to destroy him. Yes, they're not going to debate him anymore. They're not going to question him anymore. They realize that is doomed, but they're still going to try to destroy him. And at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is willing to submit to that destruction because he knows what they don't know, that his death will not be his destruction, but his deliverance. He knows that after he dies, he will rise again from the dead, and he knows it not least because of what Psalm 110 clearly declares. It will be fulfilled. The Christ will sit, not on an earthly throne, but on a heavenly one. So when was Psalm 110, verse 1, fulfilled? Not immediately, but after his death, when the risen Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne and declared in that moment in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," before he then ascends to the right hand of the Father. The fulfillment of Psalm 110 is the climax of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 33, Peter, speaking of Jesus, says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's in his ascension that Jesus takes this station. And what that means is that what Psalm 110 pictures to us is a present reality. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he has been sitting at God's right hand in this way. He is ruling already. And he's ruling until something is accomplished. He is ruling there, as verse 44 says, "till I make your enemies your footstool." This is telling us what is going on right now. In the time between when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and when he comes again, what is going on? He is enthroned at God's right hand, and his enemies are being made to submit to him. And he sits there until the day when he comes again in final judgment, conquering at last all those enemies who were not first conquered by his grace. Jesus is Lord of all. He is already Lord of all. He is already enthroned in heaven. And hear me clearly in this. Understand what I'm trying to say to you. The point is not that Jesus should be Lord of all. The point is that Jesus is Lord of all, whether men admit it or not. Because who has appointed him to this position? Not men offering him their votes, but the Lord giving him this divine appointment. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is Lord of all. And ultimately, by the power of God, all of his enemies will be conquered. He will sit at God's right hand, the Lord says, till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is Lord of all. And as we can move towards a conclusion then, we need to turn Christ's question on ourselves. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Does what you think about him match what he says about himself, what Scripture always prophesied about him, and what the Lord himself declares about him? Do you think about the Christ that he is the Lord of all? There are plenty of ways that you could think you like Jesus, that he could seem popular in your eyes, but it would be an insufficient understanding of who he is. Here are some examples of that. Some have tried to say, I'll have Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. He'll save me, but he won't command me. Well, Jesus doesn't leave you that option, does he? Some prefer to think of Jesus as sort of a controllable servant of their own will. The way this looks is you say, well, I'll do what I want in my life, and when I get in trouble, when I get into a sticky situation, well, then I'll get Jesus, get his forgiveness, get his help as I need it. But Jesus doesn't give you that option either. Some people make another error. They think, well, I'll listen to Jesus on some things, and I'll ignore him on some other things as it suits me, and he'll be okay with that because he's merciful. And so I'll sort of pick and choose which things Jesus says I want to follow and trust that his mercy will cover the rest. Well, Jesus is merciful to those who seek to obey him but fail. But the hardened intent to ignore his will, you can see, is utterly unacceptable to him and incompatible with who he says he is. He is the Lord. You must obey him entirely. What do you think about the Christ? Does it match what he says about himself? He is the divine king. He is Lord of all, and he will be triumphant. There are those in the world today who think they can destroy this lordship of Christ. They can take him down off of his throne by persecuting his church, by tearing away his people. But those who try to destroy Christ have always failed. These Pharisees tried to destroy him on the cross, didn't they? And they failed, even though they actually killed him, because he simply rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Everyone who tries to destroy Christ fails, because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So do not resist him. Do not live in lifelong rebellion against him, only to be put under his feet in the end. What do you think of the Christ? I hope you think and believe that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior of sinners. And many of you do so. Many of you have repented and believed in Christ. But I say to you, even if you're already a believer, you need to ask the question, what do I think about the Christ? Do my thoughts actually align with what Scripture says about him? And we need to do this not least because, if we're Christians, this is going to give us great hope and confidence. It gives us confidence because thinking of Jesus in this way reminds us that no matter what opposition the world raises against Jesus, he is enthroned above it. He's beyond the reach of any attack. His kingdom is established by divine power. If you worry that the kingdom of Christ will somehow falter or fail, you can take up Psalm 110 as a support for your faith. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." No matter how it may seem during this time when Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, that is secure. He is enthroned above. So this gives us confidence. But it also gives us hope, doesn't it? Our confidence is a hopeful confidence because we know who it is who sits on that throne, and it's our Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." If you know Jesus and you've seen his grace, his beauty, his compassion wedded to his power, then you can understand it's that gracious hand that wields this almighty scepter. That it's his human flesh that sits on this heavenly throne, having first been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he who reigns is the one whom we know. He is our Savior who died for our sins. He now reigns for our good. Jesus, as the Christ, is Lord of all. People of God, remember, no election will change that. No persecution can threaten that. No evil tidings will ever invalidate the declaration of Psalm 110. The Lord said to your Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Jesus, as the Christ, is and will always be Lord of all. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we too often have very small thoughts of Jesus. We see him partially, dimly, feebly, but we do not grasp the splendor of who he really is, who he really told us that he is. And here we see Jesus declaring to us that he is Lord of all. Father, that's a terror to us if we're his enemies. And if there are any here who are in enmity against Jesus and terrified by this news, please move them to see that he is merciful to those who repent and seek his mercy. But Lord, the fact that Jesus is Lord of all is such a comfort to the rest of us who know him, who know his love and compassion, his grace and goodness. We rejoice that Jesus is Lord of all. And yet, Father, even those of us who rejoice at this do not always live like it. We often live in foolish rebellion against Christ, going our own way, doing our own will, thinking that we know better than he does. And Father, for this, forgive us and help us to live in joyful submission to Christ as our King. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We rejoice in that good news, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.